last week, we started a new series. Does anybody have any idea what that series is? Oh, yeah, it's kind of cut off there. So it was a good test. Glad you guys know about the H that follows. Dave did an awesome job of helping us reframe a familiar story to so many of us. The book of Jonah has so much to offer. There's an incredible depth to it that can be easily missed at a first glance. See, the book of Jonah is a book about a prophet named, you guessed it, Jonah. And the first chapter opens with God speaking to Jonah, asking him to go to Nineveh and tell them that judgment is coming due to their wickedness. Now, again, at a first glance, the story of Jonah looks like any other Old Testament story about a prophet. God asks the prophet to pronounce his judgment on those doing evil, and then the prophet goes and does just that. But it plays out differently in the book of Jonah. Last week, we saw how the book of Jonah is written almost as satire, where Jonah's choices are the exact opposite of what we would expect. So when Jonah is asked to go and preach to the city of Nineveh, Jonah's response is to run in the opposite direction, instead boarding a boat that is bound for Tarshish. It's kind of like a hockey player that wants to avoid the puck at all cost. Can you imagine a goalie who just does not want to touch the puck? It would go badly. Or like a mailman who's supposed to be delivering mail to Vancouver, and so they get on a plane and fly to London. Or like a preacher who's supposed to be here in this moment, but goes instead to their office to preach to an empty room. It just doesn't make sense. But that's what we find Jonah doing instead. And so Dave introduced to us this idea of viewing Jonah as an anti-prophet, where Jonah is doing the exact opposite of what he was supposed to do. The story of Jonah is just that, a story about Jonah. It isn't about the whale or Ninevites. It is about Jonah, who serves as a representation of the people of Israel. The purpose of Jonah's story is to point out hypocrisy. In chapter 1, we see a prophet of God who thinks that he can run away from God, fleeing on a ship. Someone who worships God and claims to understand his nature, and yet tries to run away on a boat. But God is not bound by geography, by distance, by land, or by sea. And so God finds Jonah and gets his attention. We also see Jonah as a prophet that's unconcerned with the world around him. As a storm rages outside and the sailors fear for their lives, Jonah had gone below deck to sleep. God said that he had chosen the people of Israel to be a light to the nations around them, and yet Jonah shows no regard for their safety. He doesn't even care about the Ninevites who he's supposed to go and preach to. He has no desire to tell those around him about the one true God. And this is where Pastor Dave brought down the hammer for us. He said this: Jonah's story serves as an allegory for the hypocritical attitude of the sleepy church. Oof. How many people enjoyed hearing that one? No hands. Wow, that's a first. We're invited to not be sleepy to the stormy state of the world around us, to not be indifferent to the many lives that need Jesus. And instead of being like Jonah, we're called to imitate Christ, who would rather die than see the nations perish. Chapter 1 closes with Jonah being tossed overboard and being swallowed by a great fish. God has found Jonah and isn't going to let him run away again. It's almost like Jonah has been caught sneaking away by a parent, but instead of being led back by the ear, he's stuck in a giant fish. Have you ever been caught doing something that you weren't supposed to do? Was there a giant fish involved? No? Me neither. But I mean, I have definitely been caught doing stuff that I shouldn't be doing before. My parents aren't here, but my grandparents are there, and I can just see my grandma just, "Yes, Nick, you did some bad things." You know what? I actually used to live a life of crime. Did anybody know that? My wife is rolling her eyes. It's true. And I'm going to tell you the story so that you can see that we're all like Jonah, even Pastor Nick. I remember as like about a five-year-old, yeah, I know, very early life of crime, but still a life of crime nonetheless. I remember going to a store with my mom and with my brother and sister. I was five, which would make my sister four and my brother two. So hats off to my mom for somehow getting all of that chaos through the store. It was actually a Zellers. Does anybody remember Zellers? Yeah? Okay. So we go to Zellers, we get through all of the boring stuff, and then we're brought to kind of like the best and worst place in the store, the checkout line. You know what I'm talking about? Because as a kid who's like not this tall, but like right down here, there's all of these like candies and like toys and all these things that you so desperately know that you need. But for some reason, my mom didn't want to get candy for her three little kids. And so I remember being frustrated in that moment, but it was okay. But here's the other thing. My favorite story at the time was that of Robin Hood. You guys know that story? The story of the person who steals from the rich to give to the poor? And I figured, well, my parents are telling me this story for a reason. Obviously, they want me to emulate this. And so I saw my sister desperately wanted a lip smacker. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's like a lip gloss thing. I don't understand the appeal of it personally, but my sister desperately wanted it. And so I saw it, and I saw that my mom wasn't going to do anything about it, and I had pockets, and so I took a lip smacker, just casually put it in my pocket, and carried on. We made it out of the store, no security was called, and I remember going home, getting home, and then going to my sister's room and presenting it to her, and she was so happy. I had done the right thing. She was so overjoyed, and I went to my room and started playing there, but my sister was four and a little overzealous with the lip smackers and just kind of put it over her entire face. And so about 15 minutes later, my mom came up and said, "Hey, Nick, where'd you get that lip smacker that your sister said you gave her?" And so then I had to tell the truth. So I told my mom, and she said, "Well, we're going to talk about this when your dad gets home." So much fun, right? And so my dad gets home and he says, "Nick, here's what we're going to do. You did something wrong and we're going to fix it." And so he made me empty out my entire life savings in my piggy bank. And then he told me that we were going to take the lip smackers, we were going to go back to Zellers, and we were going to admit what we had done, and we were going to pay for it. This was horrifying for me. I remember getting in the car just like crying, distraught. And then we get to the Zellers and there's like a 16-year-old clerk and she's like trying not to laugh. And my dad's giving her that stare of, "Don't you dare laugh. This is an important lesson for my kid." And so I paid for it and then we went back and it was all good after that. But man, if you wonder why I'm a perfectionist, it's because of my dad's parenting techniques, I think. So anyways, as we look at the story of Jonah, we are picking up on that driving back to the store moment where Jonah has stolen the lip smacker. He's disobeyed God and fled to Tarshish, and he's been discovered. God has made it known that he knows where Jonah is. And so last week we ended with this verse, Jonah chapter 1 verse 17. "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." I think we often get hung up on a verse like this. Our natural response is that, well, that's not possible. And so we're prone to dismiss the story and, in effect, the message along with it. But if that's the approach, why don't we dismiss the rest of the Bible? Like, real talk here, why is this one so special? The Bible is filled with miracles. Is it really more believable that God parted the Red Sea for all of Israel to walk through on dry land? What about the walls of Jericho falling without any siege equipment? What about Elijah praying for fire to come down from the sky? Or all of the people that Jesus healed during his ministry? What about the Son of God dying on a cross and coming back to life 3 days later? See, if you're a Christian, then you believe in miracles. Our entire faith is built on believing one miracle, that Jesus died and was raised to life. And so in this light, is it really that difficult to accept that Jonah was swallowed by a fish? The word fish that is used in this passage actually translates to sea creature, not whale like we often think. It may have been a whale, even though there's no known whale that could swallow a man. It may have been a freakishly large fish. It might have even been the Loch Ness Monster. Or it may have been a creature that God created just for this moment in history that has never been seen since. But regardless of what this creature was, it doesn't matter. It is well within the scope of our God who formed the entire universe by speaking it into existence. And if we focus on the fish, the whale, the Loch Ness Monster, we are missing the point. I love how one commentary puts it. It's an absolute travesty that we should pore over the whale and forget God. So with that in mind, what can we learn from this verse? Well, there are two things that really stood out to me this week as I was preparing. The first is that the Lord provided. This was an act of God, not some accident. And this method of transportation further proves God's authority. See, God had already showed that he was in control, that he had authority by giving the sailors wisdom about who was to blame. They were casting lots, and God used those lots to show that it was Jonah. God also showed his authority by riling up the winds and the seas, and then showed it even more by stilling them as soon as Jonah was overboard. Even this idea of this great fish in the sea has a way of pointing to God. See, in those times, the idea of this great sea monster was the idea of chaos. And so we see our God using the chaotic to bring Jonah back into his will. Even agents of chaos serve God and are under his control. The Lord provided in an impossible situation in a way that further proves his power and authority. The second thing that stood out to me is like God's method of provision. How many of us have traveling by fish guts in our bucket list or like things to do before we die? Anybody? Okay, I saw a hand. I saw that hand. Yeah. Nice and high, proud. Yeah. It's not exactly desirable. The only way that I would choose that as a mode of transportation is if the alternative was death. But like, so why? Why, God? Why did you do this? There are so many other ways that God could have saved Jonah. Like think about this. What if it was like an action movie? And Jonah starts like sinking down to the depths, and all of a sudden he's met by Tom Cruise, who has the scuba gear that's needed. And he gets him hooked up with the oxygen mask, and they make it to a submarine where they plan out how to effectively preach to the Ninevites. Like, that would have been pretty cool, right? What if, I like this one. What if God gave Jonah like gills? So he could like breathe underwater, and he got to swim back to Israel, but got to swim back seeing things that no other human had ever seen before. And if those are too improbable for you, what if God had sent a ship that was going to pick up a king? And they encountered Jonah and brought him on board, and the staff, they really wanted practice before they picked up the king. And so they decided to use Jonah as their guinea pig. And so he got to pretend to be a king for a couple of weeks while making his way back. And yet God provides a great fish to save Jonah. I wonder, does this particular means of provision serve a purpose? And I think the answer is yes. Think about it. Jonah has been putting his own priorities first. He's been situated where he can largely ignore his disobedience. He's surrounded by sailors who don't know his God. And he's spending time below deck sleeping, relaxing, not thinking about anything. And yet Jonah is moved towards spending 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. Now, I believe that this would be pretty uncomfortable. Sometimes I think we think it's like the VeggieTales movie where it's like this massive whale and he's just kind of chilling on the tongue and like can walk around, take some strolls, all that kind of stuff. But more likely than not, there's no room for a stroll. He's most likely stuck in some sort of awkward position, pressed on all sides. There's no distractions to pass the time. There's no time to sleep. The entirety of those 3 days and nights, Jonah is forced to think and dwell upon his situation, that he is stuck in a fish. And as he faces the impossibility of being stuck in a fish while still alive, he is confronted with the fact that God has placed him here. There's no denying it. Jonah is facing the impossible. He is facing the power of his God, the one that he ran away from, the one that he chose to disobey. So not only does this mode of transportation demonstrate God's incredible authority, it also forces Jonah's heart and mind to dwell on God. And in this moment, that is exactly what Jonah needs the most. And so what does Jonah do? He prays. The second chapter of Jonah is just Jonah praying to God while inside of the fish. And it sounds very much like a psalm, and I believe that psalms are meant to be sung, and so I can only assume that that is why Pastor Dave had me preaching this message. As the pastor in charge of worship, he probably wanted me to sing this passage for you. Some people are paying attention. That's good. But if I'm totally honest, I don't want to be one of those singing pastors that like just all of a sudden breaks out into song. I know I could do it. I've got the look. I've got the voice. I could do it. But I don't want to do that. And so I'm going to ask this instead. Would you guys be willing to help me out? It'll be like we have a church choir. So if you've fallen asleep, this is the time to wake up. I need all of your help with this, all of your participation. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. We'll be singing in the key of F major, since that's a good congregational key. I actually have words and notes all put together. Please divide yourselves into basses, tenors, altos, sopranos. Take a moment to study it. I actually have it set so that everybody starts on a C, just to make it easy. Sound techs, do we have this? So we're starting on a C. Okay, everybody got that? Okay. Oh, Rachel, I forgot your baton. I was going to conduct. Okay, everybody ready? 1, 2, 3. In my distress, I call it to the Lord. Okay, you guys are not doing your part. I can barely hear you. It felt like it was just me. Okay, so that really didn't go as I had hoped. I really didn't want to let Pastor Dave down, but I think it would probably be better if we just read the rest of the passage. And now you're probably thinking, Nick, did you really just compose a four-part harmony to this passage? And did you really think to conduct us? Did you really just try and make us sight read music all for this stupid little bit? And the answer is yes. If you're interested in hearing the choral composition later, just let me know. I have it on my computer. Rachel worked on it with me. It's really good. But in all seriousness, we're gonna open up our text today, Jonah 2, verses 1 to 9. I'll be reading out of the NIV, and it'll also be up on the screen. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought me my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. So when faced with an impossible situation where death feels all but certain, Jonah's response is prayer. As we view Jonah as an anti-prophet, I think it's easy for us to dismiss everything that Jonah does, but let's not do that here. Jonah went to God in prayer, and that is exactly what he needed to do. See, God desires a relationship with each and every one of us. And that requires two-way communication. Up until this point, it had been very one-sided. We saw in Jonah 1, verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and then silence. Since that moment, this is the first mention of prayer in the book of Jonah. Jonah didn't tell God that he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't ask God if there was another city that he could go and preach to. And he didn't cry out to God to stop the storm on the sea. But finally, in the belly of the fish, Jonah calls out to God. And God hears from Jonah, and I believe that he delights in that. Would it have been better if Jonah had prayed to the Lord earlier? Of course. I mean, it took facing certain death for Jonah to stop running away from God, when we know that as Christians, we're called to pray continually, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. But when I reflect on my own walk with God, I see the same tendency in myself. That while we want to strive to do better, to keep God at the front of our minds, and not only when we're out of options, but yet I see myself doing the same thing. How often does God end up being my last resort, where I've tried everything I can think of to get out of a jam, and so as a last-ditch effort, I cry out to God? Even if it should have happened earlier, it's still a good thing, because when that moment comes, crying out to God is the exact right thing I'm called to do, because it reestablishes God as Lord and King. It reminds us that he is a miracle worker. It challenges us to bring all things to him. It reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul celebrates the fact that his trials brought him to a place of greater reliance on God. And that's what we see in the book of Jonah. Jonah does the right thing. He turns to God in prayer. And I hope that this challenges us to do the same. Okay, so we've established that it's a good thing that Jonah prayed to God, but what did he actually pray? First off, we see that Jonah's prayer is closely linked to Scripture. I mentioned earlier that this passage sounds a whole lot like a psalm. Not sure if you remember me trying to make you guys into a world-famous choir, but people didn't really help, so. But the reason it sounds like a psalm is because Jonah actually stole from the Psalms. Well, not stole, but he borrowed from the Psalms. The end of verse 3 uses the exact same language as Psalm 42, verse 7. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. And the beginning of verse 5 uses the same language as Psalm 69, verse 2. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. Jonah's prayer speaks to a life spent meditating on and memorizing the Scriptures. He knows that even if no one has been swallowed by a fish before, he is not the only one to battle with the depths and the waves, that others have gone before him and that their prayers have been answered. Jonah is a prophet, a man of God. He has spent his life studying Scripture, dwelling on the Word of God, and so he knows how to pray. He has the boldness and faith to pray with confidence. Jonah begins by acknowledging his situation. He knows that God knows his situation. God is all-knowing after all. But still, Jonah describes exactly what has happened to him. Verse 2, "In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." Verse 5, "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever." Jonah doesn't hold anything back. He even acknowledges that God is the one who has put him in this situation. It is God who hurled him into the depths. It is God's waves that swept over him. It is God who is working against him. God who's keeping him from making it to Tarshish. But he also acknowledges God's mercy in his circumstance. After speaking to the horrors that he faces, Jonah says this in verse 6, "But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." So even as God worked against Jonah's plan to escape to Tarshish, it is God who rescues him from death. God could have left Jonah to die, abandoning him just like Jonah had tried to abandon God. And yet God chooses to extend mercy to Jonah. Jonah had initiated the distance between him and God, and yet it's God who initiates reconciliation. I feel like somebody needs to hear that, so I'm going to say that again. Even if you have initiated the distance between you and God, it is God who initiates reconciliation. See, God's mercy is amazing. We've all received it. All of us have sinned. We haven't lived perfect lives. We don't deserve to live eternally with God. And it's our fault. We're the ones who have screwed up. We are the ones who stole lip smackers. Yet God initiates reconciliation with each and every one of us by sacrificing his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross to pay the price of death that we had earned so that we could spend eternity with him. Isn't God's grace and mercy amazing? And so Jonah's prayer concludes with a renewed commitment to God. Verse 8, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord." Jonah commits to praising the Lord for his salvation. He even vows to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. Jonah wants to ensure that he glorifies God properly, that he does everything that the law requires of him. And so he transitions from looking to Tarshish to looking to the temple. But what's missing in all of this? See, Jonah's in the process of being saved from death, of being reconciled to God, but there's one critical part of his prayer that is missing. Any guesses? Repentance. Jonah refuses to acknowledge that maybe he did something wrong, that perhaps he should have obeyed God instead of running in the opposite direction. And so when I read verses 3-6, it feels like there should be an asterisk next to it, that Jonah had left out a very crucial part of the story. This is how I personally would fill it out. Verse 3, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me because I disobeyed you. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight." Wait, that's not right. I ran away from you. "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple because of your mercy. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head because I tried to do things my own way. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. To the earth beneath barred me in forever because of my choices. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit, even though I didn't deserve it." See, Jonah refuses to admit his disobedience. And in the process, he robs God of further glory. Instead, he's almost painting a picture of God as a fickle God, always changing his mind if his prophet calls out to him. But that's not who our God is. He is a merciful God, the God of second chances, who accepts us even as we repent of our sins. And what's worse, Jonah should know better. He should know the importance of repentance. Those same psalms that he quoted earlier, they both speak boldly of repentance and a need to change. Those are the turning points, the key parts, key phrases of those psalms. And yet Jonah forgets to repent. After our last sermon series on being shaped by the word, I wondered what kind of hyperlinks could be found relating to Jonah's lack of repentance. And it didn't take long to realize that Jonah's prayer closely reflects the behavior of the Pharisees that Jesus was continually criticizing. Jesus even taught a parable that had to do with the prayer of the Pharisees. See if you can find any similarities to Jonah. Luke chapter 8, 9 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now let me read that passage in Jonah 2, 8 to 9 again. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. It sounds to me like Jonah thinks fairly highly of himself. I mean, he is a prophet after all. In fact, his words almost sound directed at the sailors that he had been traveling with. In chapter 1, verse 5, the sailors all cried out to their own gods. And Jonah is celebrating the fact that he is not like them. And yet, confronted with the power of God, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. See, these men that Jonah is so glad to not be like, they repented and turned to God. Like the tax collector in the parable, they will be justified. But Jonah remains in a sticky situation. He fails to repent, and so he destined himself to be humbled by God. Jonah tries his best to check all of the boxes, to say all the right things to God as he prays, but he misses the point. God wants to extend even more mercy to Jonah by forgiving him. But for that, Jonah needs to humble himself and repent. He fails to repent and he misses the point. It's almost like he got so focused on getting everything else perfect, composing a beautiful harmony and melody, giving the congregation their starting notes, trying to communicate the scripture exactly how Pastor did. I mean, and yet what God wanted was for the heart and message of the scripture to be communicated to his people so that they might be transformed to be more like him. You didn't think I couldn't bring that whole choir disaster full circle, but I did. See, for us, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is built upon the idea of repenting. For it's only by recognizing our own need for a Savior that we can be saved. So what can we learn from the second chapter of Jonah? The first thing is that we serve an incredible, all-powerful God that will stop at nothing to see his will done, even if it means sending a giant fish to transport a runaway prophet. The second thing we can learn is that it's never too late to pray. God desires a relationship with each and every one of us that's full of two-way communication. That means listening to God for his voice, and it means praying, crying out to him. Even if we fall short of praying without ceasing, even if it takes an impossible situation to point us toward prayer, taking that step toward prayer is so valuable. It reestablishes God as Lord and King of our lives. It reminds us that he is a miracle worker, and it challenges us to bring all things to him. It is never too late to pray. The third thing, finally, don't forget to repent. Take time to acknowledge our sins, our shortcomings, not just to each other, but to God. To ask him to forgive us. And it doesn't stop there. See, God wants to shape us to be new creations that don't continue on in sin. He asks us to repent, to beg forgiveness, and invite God to change our sinful behavior. That's what God wants from us. And so as we look to close today, I didn't want to do this, but it's what I felt we were supposed to do. I felt like it was important for us to end with an act of repentance. So we've got the band up here. They're going to sing the song, Lord, I Need You Once Again, which is a repentance song. But I also want to just make space at the front of the church for people to come forward and repent. Repentance is an interesting, sticky topic. It's not a whole lot of fun to point at everybody and say, hey, you guys are screwing up. You really need to say sorry to God. That's why I point the finger at myself as well. We all need to repent. We all fall short. But I don't want us to just like move forward and brush this off or forget about its importance. I want us to, as a church, spend time dwelling in the fact that we need God, in the fact that we fall short. Because when we spend time in that place recognizing where we are at, it allows God's mercy to be ever more beautiful for us. Because we sit with the fact that we don't deserve life abundant, and yet God offers it to us anyways. So I'm not going to ask you to stand. You can stand if you'd like. I'm not going to force you to come to the front, but I think there's an importance in taking a step forward in acknowledging the fact that you need forgiveness, that you need God, that you need to repent. And so we're going to spend the next 4 or 5 minutes together in worship, and I'd invite you, take advantage of this huge space that we have here. Take a step forward in repentance. And then in a few minutes, I'll come back and we'll close together in prayer. Sound good?